We looked at a book that was really an example of a lot of books that one can find today and read. This one happened to have been written by Rick Warren. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. And there are a lot of good things in the book. But there are a lot of books written by others as well. Max Lucado is one whose books are incredibly popular today. One of the reasons they're popular today is because they don't get specific enough to offend anyone. They're generic. They are vanilla. And so they're not specific enough to tell anyone what God says they must do. To live as would suit God, or to do what God says to do to be saved. And therefore they are very, very popular. And there are many more that we could name. So we're just, but they all have the things in common that we're talking about in our study today. And in our study this morning, we looked at the idea of the purpose, as Rick Warren talks about in The Purpose-Driven Life. And we showed how in his book, the purpose is nothing but the old Calvinistic idea that God has predetermined everything in your life. And we read from a number of quotations in the book just to show the idea that, for example, if you're holding the book in your hand, God foresaw that in eternity. He planned that you would pick that book up and that you would read it at that point. And He planned everything about you, your hair color, when you were born, where you were born, what race you were, and everything else about you. He planned that. So we talked about that from the Bible standpoint and showed that from the Bible standpoint, that simply is not true. It simply is not true. Because if it were true, there would be no room whatever for the operation of the factor of chance. There wouldn't be such a thing as chance. And yet, the wise man in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 says, time and chance, there's the chance, time and chance happens to everything. We also read from Ecclesiastes 11, the idea that men must endeavor to go about, do their work, you have to make efforts, but you don't know whether it will succeed or whether it will fail. That's the reason why you have to try a variety of things to see if they will work. And that's in Ecclesiastes 11. So tonight we want to begin by looking at the topic having to do with salvation. All right. In all such books, when the discussion turns to salvation, it is the typical denominational, I quote, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, receiving Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior type thing. That's the typical answer that is given in these books about what you need to do to be saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with the words themselves, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The problem is that these words are simply used as another way of saying that one is saved by faith alone. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful because if I tell somebody it's unscriptural to say I accept Jesus as your personal Savior, I don't believe I can sustain that. However, it all depends on how I define that and how they define it. Now, if someone says that accepting Jesus as your personal Savior means just believe, that's all you have to do, faith only, that'll do the job, that's unscriptural. And of course, in the book, and in all such books, this is the thing that is done. These words amount to being just another way of saying that one is saved by faith only. Look at this quotation. I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. And you do that and it's done. Right there, it's done. This is the plan of salvation. That's the plan of salvation. Now, you know what? It would be fine with me if that were the plan of salvation. That would be fine. If God had asked me and said, Bob, what do you think about this? I would have said, well, Lord, that'll be fine. But if that's what the Lord said to do, if that's what the plan of salvation is, then I'm sure somewhere I'm going to be able to find that in the Bible. So one place I could try to find it is looking at what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now that passage does not say, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. It is not there. It is not there. Now, it may not be a concern that it's not there, but it is a concern to me. And when I look in Mark 16, verses 16 and 17, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Again, Jesus apparently did not know about this. So, go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. That is not what Jesus said. Well, if we're looking at Jesus to save us, it does look like somewhere Jesus would have said what these people in these books commonly say. Now, this has to be a concern because we're going to have to deal with God. The day is going to come, we're going to stand before God. We're not going to be standing before a council of men. We're not going to be standing before a man such as I am. We're going to be standing before the Son of God. And we're going to have to give an account. And if we say to Him, Lord, I bowed my head and quietly whispered the prayer that changed my eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. And He is going to ask, where did I say that? And what are you going to say? That's why this is something that must be most carefully considered. According to these writers, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Baptism is just something you do outwardly to show what has happened to you inwardly. Now, once again, I have no particular affection for baptism. That is, if God had said, you know, I just don't think I'm going to even involve baptism in salvation, that would have been okay with me. But I'm telling you, it is not up to me. It is not my decision, and it is not your decision. It is God's decision. And I cannot dismiss it. And if we do dismiss it, and if we do dismiss what the Bible teaches about this subject, then we're going to have a problem when we stand before the Lord and give an account. And you can see all these are quotations. Baptism does not make you a member of God's family. Only faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows you are part of God's family. So, again, the idea that the baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Now, consider this for a moment before we leave this slide. That last point, baptism doesn't make you a member of God's family. I am not saying that baptism is the only thing involved. Sometimes that charge is made as if it were true and as if somebody says that. I do not say that. I firmly believe that faith is the comprehensive, predominant thing in all that we do to respond to God. But baptism is one of the requirements. It is necessary, and it is given great emphasis in the New Testament. And so as we look at that, we need to understand what that emphasis is, and we will show you as we go along here about that emphasis. I believe that the response which has come to be very popular, you know, believe, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I believe that that response is based largely on Paul's response to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" Now that's in Acts 16:30. Paul and Silas told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And so this is the favorite passage to go to show that this is what you need to do to be saved. The jailer says, "What shall I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Now, if we have any idea of the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures, then we have to believe that the same Paul that uttered these words also wrote passages like Romans 6. And he also wrote passages such as Galatians 3 and many others. All of these passages are written, and they are not in competition with one another. I don't know how people come up with the idea that these passages are in competition with one another, so that we can say, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, that's the one I think I'll use." No, we cannot do that. We have to use them all. And if we leave some unused, if we omit them, and we don't use them, and we don't teach them, then we're leaving out what God's Word says. And spiritually, the consequences for this must be enormous. So I want us to examine this statement for a moment, okay? Let's really look at this statement closely. Paul and Silas told the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Now let me remind you of what the setting was here. Paul and Silas had been beaten by the Roman authorities. They had been beaten without a trial. They had been handed over to this very jailer, and he was told, "Make these men fast," meaning make them where they cannot, absolutely cannot get out. No way they can get out. So the jailer had done that thing. And then in the middle of the night, there had been an earthquake, and the jailer was scared to death, and he assumed that all the prisoners were gone. And he came in, he took his sword, he was about to kill himself. Paul said, "Sir, do yourself no harm, we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he sprang in trembling, and he said, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, as we analyze that statement, consider, if this was meant to be the definitive statement on what to do to be saved, then it would be the common response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So if this is the definitive statement, I mean, this settles it, then everywhere that I see the question, "What must I do to be saved?" then this would be the answer. No question about that. But in Acts 2, turn to Acts 2 for a moment. I want you to see that. Now here we have another occasion when a God-inspired man is doing the preaching, just like Paul was a God-inspired man in Acts 16:31. But here in Acts 2, we have another God-inspired man, and that man's name is Peter. Verse 37 of Acts 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what about that remission of sins? What do we need to do? Now remember that if this statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," if that's the definitive statement on the point, that's what we're always supposed to say, and that takes care of the whole thing, then here on the day of Pentecost, when they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter should have said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. But that is not what he said. Why did he not say it? Well, one reason is because they had already believed. They'd already done that. Notice that he had told them back in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified." Now, even though that doesn't say believe, that's essentially what it is. Let no one have any doubt that this is so. Secondly, they were pricked in their hearts. They were bothered by what they had done, whereas they had not been bothered until now. Why are they bothered now? It's because they believe what Peter has told them about Jesus. And third, they asked and said, "What must we do?" And then the fact that Peter didn't say believe means he knew they had done that. But that was not all they had to do, because he went on and said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Notice on another occasion, when Paul himself had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Lord had told him, "You know, go into the city and it will be told thee what thou must do." So Saul went into the city of Damascus, and God, or Jesus, appeared unto a devout disciple that lived in that city, and his name was Ananias. And he sent Ananias to Paul to tell Paul what he must do to be saved. And when Ananias came to him, according to Paul's own words, he said to Paul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now again, if believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or accept Jesus as your personal Savior, if that is the response, then what Ananias should have done is he should have come to Paul. And let me remind you of something. Do you know what Paul was doing when Ananias got there? He was praying. So according to the common idea that we see in all the books, what Ananias should have done is to say, "Saul, what you need to do right now, bow your head and pray to the Lord and say, 'Lord, I believe you and I accept you into my heart.'" And that would have been Saul's life-changing experience. But if you read in Acts 22:16, that is not anywhere near what Ananias told Paul. He said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, what really amazes me is that in none of the books that I read that are written by denominational preachers, they never use what Ananias told Paul, but it looks to me like that would be a good one to use. They never use Acts 2:38, which would look to me like a good one to be used too. It's always the one that teaches the idea that all you have to do is believe. The only way that I can teach that all you have to do to be saved is believe is ignore the passages that say you have to do anything else. Now, if I take a passage that only mentions one thing, and that's the only passage that I use on that subject, then I can prove that that's the only thing you have to do. But that is not any good way, logical way, honest way of dealing with the Scripture. If this was meant to be the definitive statement on the subject of salvation, then Jesus wasted a lot of time. He wasted a lot of time talking about things that were not necessary, things such as repentance and baptism, as he did in the Great Commission accounts of Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. So, you see, what we have to do here is we have to look for a different explanation of Paul and Silas' response to the jailer. You see, we cannot take the view that what they said to the jailer, that settles it. Because that ignores too many other passages that also deal with the response, what must I do? So we can't pick this one out because it only mentions one thing that we like and cancel the others. We cannot do that. So what we have to do is ask ourselves, what is the explanation of Paul and Silas' response? Well, let's consider a few things. After saying these words to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved in your house," let's look at what they did. In Acts 16:32 it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to all that were in his house." They preached. In other words, that jailer didn't know anything to believe until he was told what to believe. So when Paul and Silas said, "All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," they didn't mean to skip this. They didn't mean to skip the part about you've got to hear the word. You've got to be instructed. You have to learn something. You have to know what to believe. And we also read, "He and all his were baptized immediately." And as you consider this matter of the jailer further, when you read in the context of Acts 16, there the word "repent" is not specifically mentioned. Now you do remember that repent means to make this thorough change in your heart, in your attitudes, that result in a change in your life. This is, in a way, the heart of the conversion process, that wherein you actually make a change. Do you think that the jailer had to do that? Or was he exempted from the need of making these thoroughgoing changes that were demanded by Jesus as he talked to Nicodemus, that were demanded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and many other passages? Peter said to the crowd on the day of, not on the day of Pentecost, but soon thereafter, Acts 3:19, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So do you think that the jailer could skip that? No, I don't think so. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So you see, if we take that one simple statement that Paul made in that emergency situation where the jailer said, "What must I do?" They were giving him a quick answer. And I say, you know, and if I say, "Oh, that's all we have to do then I'm ignoring the other passages that talk about repentance. I'm ignoring the passages that talk about the necessity of baptism. That means I cannot take this statement as if it were the only statement on the subject. Therefore, the response that Paul and Silas made was a summary response that focused on the main thing emphasized in our dealings with God, and that is faith. Here are passages, Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And if a man does not believe, he's not going to get to first base. Regardless of whatever else there might be out there, if he doesn't do this one, the gate is closed. And in John 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And then verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that should believe on his name." So when Paul and Silas gave their answer to the Philippian jailer, they did not mean to be telling him all the specifics, all the specific details, but they were telling him the comprehensive answer that he was going to need to manifest. In other words, if the jailer were willing to do this, then he could be saved. If he were willing to believe, if he was willing to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, then he could be saved, but he needed to know more. But if he were not willing to do this, then he was lost no matter what else he did. John 3 and verse 18. Notice that the Bible teaches that we cannot be in Christ or in His body without being baptized. Take a moment and look at Romans 6 and verse 3. Or know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, if you think about that, that's Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Now, you can't have it all different ways. Okay, let me show you what I mean now. What if it's you're already in Christ? You're already in Christ. Well, if you're already in Christ, how can you be baptized into Christ? If you're already in Him, then why would you be baptized into Him? How could you be baptized into Him if you're already in Him? This passage is teaching that you're not in Christ. You're not in this relationship with Jesus that is necessary for salvation until you have been baptized into it. That's what it says. Know ye not that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? It is that act of baptism that is described as putting us into Christ, that is spoken of as putting us into His death. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 27. We need to just look at several of these verses right here. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, now there it is again, the idea of being baptized into Christ. If you were already in Christ, you could not be baptized to show that you're in Him. No, this doesn't say you're baptized to show you're in Him. It says you're baptized into Him. That's the way you get in Him. As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. To put on Christ means to put Him on as your example, as the one you now follow, as the one who leads and guides you in everything you do. And you can't put Him on until you were baptized into Him, which means into a relationship with Him. And that's what the Bible says must be done. Turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For in one Spirit, some translations say, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. So in one Spirit, or by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Now here is the body. Is it important for me to be in the body? I can't be in Christ without being in the body. I can't be in the body without being in Christ. I must be baptized into Christ. I must be baptized into His body. And I don't know of any other way to do that. I know of no other passage that talks about how to do that. Jesus Himself said that unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3 and verse 5. So what this means is that accepting Jesus cannot be done without believing in Him that He is the Son of God, without turning away from sin, which the Bible calls repentance, and without confessing one's faith and being baptized. That's what the Bible says. Now, we cannot take any other words about how to be saved that omit these things and count on that as the way that we're going to be saved. Now, whereas we've got these books that may have a lot of good things in them, if one takes these books or one of these books and goes on the idea that all I have to do is bow my head and pray to the Lord and say, I believe, and that's it, and I'm saved right there, you're going counter to every verse in the New Testament that talks about salvation. And whereas somebody may be saying that, and maybe they're being sincere, you know, I'm talking about the one that writes, maybe they're being sincere, doesn't matter. If they have led you astray and you follow in their way, then they're not only going to cause themselves to be lost, but they will cause you to be lost as well. Now, it's important for me to impress upon you the absolute spiritual necessity of your going by what the Bible says in regard to these matters, rather than what a man says about it. Whoever the man is, whether it's me or anyone else, the Bible must be our final word. It must be our final authority on any matter such as this. Okay, another idea, another area of concern is the subject of worship. So I have some quotations for you to observe here. According to my understanding, and it's not just Mr. Warren's view, but it would be pretty well common that we can worship according to our differing personalities. We can worship according to our differing needs. Now, he quotes from someone that has written a book called Sacred Pathways. So I know that's a fairly long quotation, but I'm going to read it. You can read it with me. And so here's what it says. Now, he quotes this, and he quotes it with full approval. The author that he is quoting is called Gary, and Gary Thomas. Gary wondered, if God intentionally made us all different, why should everyone be expected to love God in the same way? As he read Christian classics and interviewed mature believers, I hope you didn't miss that. As he read Christian classics and interviewed mature believers, Gary discovered that Christians should be many different paths for 2,000 years to enjoy intimacy with God, being outdoors, studying, singing, reading, dancing, creating art, serving others, having solitude, enjoying fellowship, and participating in dozens of other activities. Now, just in case you don't see what I'm talking about, Gary wondered, if God intentionally made us all different, why should everyone be expected to love God in the same way? As he read what? Christian classics and interviewed mature believers. Now, what it should say, if this man is wanting to know about worship, is as he read the Bible, and that's it. It doesn't matter what mature believers say about it. We are not the ones that make the worship. God has handed us the worship and says, this is what I want you to do to honor me. It is not up to the writers of Christian classics. It is not up to mature believers to determine these things. So what he's basically saying is, throughout all the years, people have worshiped God many different ways. Yes, they have. And they worship God different ways in the Old Testament too. And we're going to look at some of those ways. But let me go a little further in this idea here. In his book, Warren quotes from Thomas's book, Sacred Pathways, to identify 9 of the ways that people draw near to God. So I've broken it down a little bit. Naturalists are most inspired to love God out of doors in natural settings. So these are people that go out and sit in the woods. Sensates love God with their senses and appreciate beautiful worship services that involve their sight, taste, smell, and touch, not just their ears. So I suppose burning incense would be a nice thing to people who like to smell good incense. And having beautiful stained glass windows and having a lot of gold statuary scattered around to look good. See, that would appeal to the sensates who love God with their senses, whereas I thought they loved God with the heart. Thought that's what you're supposed to love God with. Furthermore, traditionalists draw closer to God through rituals, liturgies, symbols, and unchanging structures. Ascetics prefer to love God in solitude and simplicity. Activists love God through confronting evil, battling injustice, and working to make the world a better place. Caregivers love God by loving others and meeting their needs. Enthusiasts love God through celebration. And contemplatives love God through adoration. And intellectuals love God by studying with their minds. So here are 9 different categories of people that have their own way that appeals to them to worship God. And remember that this has been discovered by reading the Christian classics and consulting mature believers. It hasn't been discovered by reading and studying the Word of God. If it had been, the verses would have been given. But the verses were not given. There weren't any verses on this part. The Bible shows that God has taught how He wishes to be worshipped. And some of the severest reactions of God throughout His Word have been when His instructions regarding worship are violated. You can just mark it down. Go reading through the Bible. Read those times when God's wrath came against somebody, and it'll be because Cain offered the wrong sacrifice or offered it in some way that was not pleasing unto God, or whether it was the golden calf worship of Israel, or whether it was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram wanting to make themselves be a part of the worship that God had said, no, this is for the priest to do. On and on and on. The severest reactions of God throughout the Bible have been when His instructions on how He is to be worshipped are disregarded. And you know, you wonder whether Cain was a sensate or a contemplative. Well, I don't know which he was, but I know that his sacrifice was not acceptable unto the Lord. And God did not accept his sacrifice. And I wonder, were Nadab and Abihu enthusiasts or were they activists? But in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, when they decided to offer incense which God had not authorized, using fire that God had not commanded, fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. So that they were not allowed to say, you know, I'm really feeling enthusiastic, I think I'll do this. No, they were not allowed to do that. And for us to decide, you know, I look in my own little mind, and my little mind says, I would like to do this, therefore, I can do that. No, that is not the way it is in the Bible. And to tell people that that's fine is to encourage them to do that which throughout the Bible has brought the wrath of God upon people. That's why this is such a serious thing. And then, I wonder, was Uzziah an intellectualist or a traditionalist? In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the king of Judah of the house of David, Uzziah, decided that he wanted to offer incense. Well, incense and the offering of incense was something that only the priests could do according to God. But you see, Uzziah may have decided that maybe he was something else. Maybe he was a sensate. Maybe he was an enthusiast. Who knows what he was. But whatever he was, when he took it upon himself to offer that incense, which God had not permitted men from the tribe of Judah to do, Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. And that was the way that God made His point. That you are to do it the way I say to do it. Another passage, Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58:5, there were those who came and inquired. They asked God, why haven't you paid any attention to all this fasting we're doing? Now see, they may have been ascetics. The word ascetic or asceticism is the word that would describe what the old hermits did years ago when they would go out and just virtually starve themselves to death, live in a cave away from everybody and all that. And so here are these people saying, "Why haven't you paid any attention to our fasting?" And this is God's response. Isaiah 58:5, "Is this the fast that I have chosen?" In other words, in this passage, he rebukes them for having decided themselves how they ought to worship, for having decided themselves this is what God likes. And they did that, and God rebukes them and says, "Is this the fast that I have chosen?" The answer is no. They chose one thing when God would have chosen another. And you can tell that God does not like it. So to me, it is an extremely damaging thing for anyone to do, to try to convince people that you are free to worship God about any old way you want to do it, just as long as it makes you happy. That simply cannot be. God gave Israel extensive directions how to worship. And I believe He did this partly to show us that it matters to Him how we worship Him. You know, let me use an illustration or two that I hope everybody can understand. Now let me use one first for the ladies. It's your birthday coming up, see? And your husband is saying to you, "Honey, it's your birthday. I'm going to do something. I've got a real surprise for you." Now, would you at that point be saying, "Hey, that sounds kind of exciting. My husband is actually thinking of me and he's wanting to do something that I like, make me feel good because it's my birthday"? You'd probably be feeling that way. And so the day comes, and so you get in the car, it's a big surprise. And what you do is you go to a workshop on how to tune and maintain chainsaws. That's just what you wanted to do, wasn't it? Oh, and they're going to spend the whole day. They're going to have charts and diagrams. They're going to have hands-on work. And you're going to learn everything there is to know about a chainsaw. I doubt if that's the way you would have chosen to spend your birthday. And then, men, you know, it's your birthday coming up, and your wife has a special thing planned for you. And so the day comes. You've been looking forward to this. You get in the car, and you drive to a fabric shop to go in and pick some fabric out. Now, maybe a lot of you young men don't know about all the joys of shopping for fabric. But I'm pretty sure that most men would not count going to the fabric store to shop for fabric the thing they'd really like to do on their birthday. Now, what is my point? The point is that for us to decide how God likes to be worshipped is outrageous. He is the one who has the right to say, "This is the way I want to be worshipped." And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God had thoughtfully provided for worship that would be done, and He planned it so that it would convey our adoration for Him, but He also planned it so that it would be good and edifying for us. The same worship planned by God for all of us. Not that we can take it and we can change it and we can alter it to suit our own personal likes and dislikes. That's not the idea. How can we worship God in spirit and truth without worshiping the way He directs? There is a widespread spirit today of almost worshiping the spontaneous. There are services that people are enjoying doing where we come together, and what we're going to say is, we're going to just let whoever wants to lead a prayer stand up and lead a prayer. And so, you know, there are services going on like that. And of course, one thing that happens is two people start to lead the prayer at the same time. And so both of them stop. Both of them wonder if the next one's going to say anything. And after a minute, the other one hasn't said anything. So maybe, okay, I guess I'll go ahead now. And so your mind is filled with reverence and awe, isn't it? No, it's not. It's filled with wondering who's going to make the next effort to try to start that prayer and who's going to start another one at the same time. Now, let me tell you what. It is my personal opinion that this spirit, this attitude, this almost worshiping the idea of spontaneity, is an effort to mimic a charismatic mindset. That is almost the idea of, let's let the Spirit direct us. Well, if the Spirit's going to direct you, He won't be having two of you fumbling at the same time to start a prayer. We are not guided by the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today. And for us to attempt to worship God in a way to mimic that is foolish. It is foolish, and it is a disregard of the worship that God has provided for us to do. We're talking about worship. Songs are sung today with almost no message. And we spend time and time and time singing the song, and when we've gotten through, we've not uttered more than one sentence of information. That's it. Songs are sung that have almost no message. Sermons are preached that do not grow out of Scripture and which do not reflect the crucial attitude that I would not have anything to say on this subject if it were not provided for me by God in His Word. And more, that is being observed in preaching. Preaching is becoming something that men do without Scripture. And it is not a matter of taking a sermon, coming up with some ideas, and when you have come up with all of your ideas and patched them together, then you take your shaker of Scripture and, now don't want to get too much, and set the shaker back down. That is not the way that lessons should be developed from God's Word. Lessons should rise from God's Word and be squarely based on God's Word. Not just have some Scripture in them, but they should arise from the Scripture. When I talk about a scriptural lesson, I'm not just talking about the fact that the things that are said must be according to the Scriptures. But I'm saying that the lesson should arise from Scriptures that teach what you're trying to teach. Not that I just choose a few that are convenient to use, but that the idea itself arises from Scripture. The measure of effective worship, not whether I like it, but whether God likes it. Does it honor and glorify God, or does it honor and glorify men? And is it according to God's will? These must concern anyone who wants to honor God in his worship. We need to be very careful in our reading that we do not allow books to create or to encourage irreverent attitudes toward God. By irreverent, I'm talking about that we don't pay attention to whether there's any authority for this or not. We don't even wonder, does God like this or not? And we must be careful that those attitudes are not created in our minds. And too many people are willing to disregard completely what God's will is. And too many people are content to make up what they want to believe, regardless of whether it has any basis in fact, scriptural fact. These are things not only of concern to me in regard to this book, but some of these points that I've made are also of concern to me with regard to our worship in general. And that's the reason I've included some of these later points. And we need to be really careful that the primary reading we do about what God wants of us is from this book, this one. I hold a Bible in my hand. I have read some Christian classics. I read a lot of books that are written by men who hold widely differing views on a lot of things. But I have also learned through the years that sometimes when I get very deeply involved in some very technical stuff, I find my spirituality waning. And there's nothing that can restore it except turning to the Word and soaking in the Word. Reading the Word. Meditating upon the Word of God. This is it. Everything else is developed from this, more or less. In other words, some people write books that are very, very good and very, very helpful in understanding even the Bible. But there are those who write their books with not much regard about what the Bible teaches. So the Bible must be the foundation of our faith and our practice. That's what it needs to be. What it has to be. If you're not a child of God today, you can be one, because Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you could be saved. But when He died on that cross, He provided salvation, and the salvation is His way, not my way. His way, not your way. And He did what He did for love, and God did what He did for love. And so when we respond to them, we must respond to that love. And the best way I can respond to that love is to take what they say and honor them by doing what they say. We've already talked about the idea that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must turn away from sin, confess our faith, and be baptized to have our sins forgiven. These are the conditions that God Himself has set. These are the conditions Jesus has set. If you'd like to be saved tonight from your sins, you can be. And so if it is your desire to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.